Theologian Karl Barth, sometimes called the greatest theologian of the modern era, if you ask people who like his theology. Barth was known for his massive writing. His Church Dogmatics, which is his most famous books, it's a four-volume set that's usually broken into 12 parts, with each part averaging somewhere between 400 and 700 pages. When he died, they found that his garage was completely full of unpublished writing. And so one of the overviews of Barth's theology that I was reading said, you know, one of the questions is, one, you know, why did he love theology so much? Because he just gave himself over to it. But the second question they're pondering even more deeply is, and why did he feel the need to write so much about it? And 1962, he was in the U.S. doing a lecturing tour and was in the Chicago area at a church. And afterwards was doing a Q&A with local seminary and students. And one of the students said, Mr. Professor Barth, in all of your millions of words, can you summarize your theological teachings in one sentence? And he said, yes, I can. It's a sentence I learned at my mother's knee. And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that has probably been his most well-known quote of anything else about him, because that's the shortest thing he's ever said. But the point was well taken. I know, you know, as one who likes to preach through whole books and drive you deeply into theology and help you understand a bigger picture of what a biblical worldview means, I don't want you to get lost in that all we're doing is fleshing out and looking closely at this core teaching. At the very heart of the Christian faith is that God's love has been expressed to you in the person of Jesus. Jesus loves me. And that you know that anchored to the revelation of that truth in the Word of God. That a love relationship with God through Jesus, defined through Scripture, is who we are and what we're about. Everything else is a conversation, is details. We can argue about details, but that's our core. And so coming back to John 3:16, my hope today is just to have a simple message. Probably everything I'm going to say, you've heard before. I hope so. And I don't think that's a lost cause. I think in going back and just touching on that just fundamental truth of who God is and what he's doing in Jesus, and how the Scripture paints that, that you should be encouraged. And honestly, whatever celebrations you have in front of you for Christmas and New Year's, if there's anything to celebrate, this is it. And if you miss this, whatever celebrating you're doing is honestly shallow, trivial, and pointless. It's passing. You might have a moment, but it's just a moment. So three things we'll look at from John 3:16-21. We're going to see Christmas is just God saying, I love you. And our three points will be, one, you need the love of God. Two, God's love saves. Three, God's love is a gift. Nothing super complex here. But honestly, these three really simple truths are big, are life-changing. And coming back and reflecting them is always relevant. It's like looking at your wedding pictures or hearing your family history. You go, oh yeah, this is who I am. So with that in mind, let me go ahead and read John 3:16-21. This will be our text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John 3:16 is the part everybody knows. I actually had a friend He was trying to witness. He was being witnessed to by a pastor's kid. And so the kid was like, hey, you know, try to go different ways of sharing the gospel. And the guy's like, I've heard it all. I grew up in the church. I know all that stuff. The kid's like, well, read John 3:16. He says, I know John 3:16. I've read it. He says, all right, read John 3:17. Kind of paused because he didn't know what John 3:17 was. And, well, then read it. He says, fine, I will. So my friend Garwin Benjamin was a fisherman in Grenada, and he hopped in his boat, pushed out to sea, and dropped his net and opened his Bible. And read 17, read 18, read 19, but pretty soon he was at the end of chapter 3. He'd never read the flow of it, and he was just caught up in it and deeply convicted of his sinfulness, his need for a Savior. And he asked Christ to come into his life right there on that boat. And then accused his friend of tricking him. He says, you said just one verse. You knew I wouldn't be able to do that. Because the picture here is the full message of the good news. The first thing we want to hit is this idea that you need God's love. When we preach the gospel, the message of Jesus, sometimes there's an impression or a caricature that Christianity, when we do that, is just being kind of nasty and condemning. Right? You go out on a street corner and witness, the assumption is you're out there to yell at people and just tell them horrible things, as if we're trying to make things bad. But John 3:16, the most famous witnessing verse, goes on into 17 through 21 to say it's not, the message of Jesus is not to condemn. You're already condemned. That's just where you are. This is the good news, that you don't have to stay there. When someone brings a solution, they are not part of your problem. My family already opened gifts because we do weird schedules with pastors and nurses in the house. But most of you are probably still have Christmas celebrations in front of you. And if in the unpacking process you pull out a gift that's busted, you know, that's defective right out of the box, and you take it back to the store, and then they get all mad at you as if you saying it's broken somehow made it broken, and the problem is you wouldn't tolerate that. You would think, one, that they're half crazy, and two, they're dishonest, and just because you didn't break it, and you bringing it to a service desk is not what breaks it. They don't break by being brought to the service desk. That's where we find a solution for the broken object, or the wrong sized, or whatever. It was already broken, and bringing it to the service desk was moving towards a solution. And in the same sense, when we come out and share the gospel, the message of Jesus is a message to an already broken situation. But it is moving it towards a solution. And to get mad at the preaching of Jesus, or to caricature or describe it as if it is condemning or destructive or negative, is to miss the point. Be profoundly blind to the situation that's in the world. And John even describes it. He says, it's living in darkness. The reason people don't like light is because they're in the dark. And they're choosing to stay in the dark. Darkness is a picture of being deceived, deluded. It's not reality. The way you think the world is in the dark is not the real world. It's the world as you can't see it. And so that's where we stand. And we either come to agree with God's truth so we can see the problem as it is and finally get to have a solution, or we can keep denying the problem and perpetuate our brokenness and reject the solution. But the message of Jesus doesn't make the problem. It answers the problem. The bad news of the gospel isn't really creating or doing anything. It's just letting you have an honest moment about where you are. It's seeing the world as it is. That shouldn't be hard, because when we look around, we don't live in a perfect world. We see brokenness everywhere. It splashes all over us in every work relationship, family relationship. You can just look over our prayer list and you can already go, things don't work right. We can't even seem to be always able to do like a Christmas celebration without getting mad at each other or having anxiety issues. That's not a functional world. And so when John says, that God loved the world so much that he doesn't want them to perish, and they're condemned already, but they've got this issue of wanting to perpetuate their broken way of living. He's just saying that's how the world already is, and that brokenness that you at least can admit is around you, you notice that it's everywhere around you. Is it too big a jump to recognize that maybe it's in you too? That you are part of the brokenness in the world. And what's interesting in John's account here, and he'll do this in his epistle as well, is God's answer to our problem is love. God sees a condemned, broken world that clings to darkness, and he moves in an act of love. We'll define that more, that it culminates in Jesus, and I'm not taking Jesus out of the picture. But the answer to our problem is God's love for us. And it's a question of whether we're going to be honest enough to recognize that we actually need God's love, or whether we're going to keep clinging to our darkened way of living, our condemned mode of operation. Underneath all of our sinfulness is love issues. You don't sin because someone else is forcing you. You're not a robot. You sin because you like bad stuff and it doesn't satisfy, so you keep chasing more bad stuff. Part of why it gets so destructive is it never actually does what we want. It never fully satisfies. John Owen, a far better theologian than Bart, said sin is one of the few appetites that when you feed it only gets hungrier. And so we live with these cravings, and we don't know what we're after because we're living in darkness. And rather than going, at the base of this is I was made to be known and loved by God, and until I get that, I'll never be happy. We sign satisfied with all kinds of broken ways of living, destructive ways of treating other people, self-centered appeasement of take, get, pride, what Scripture calls sin. And never is enough. And God offers us what we actually need, which is his own love to the person of Jesus that brings forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the hope of deliverance from our brokenness. But it does begin with us recognizing what our actual need is. That you need the love of God. That everywhere you are still perpetuating habits and lifestyles of sin is an area you need to find the love of God more fully. Because a positive love expels other loves. If I do those sinful things because I want to, no amount of personal striving will fix that until you replace my love. That's why just the negative, stop doing that, try harder to stop doing that, doesn't totally work. Might have a temporary measure of success. But think of it this way. If a husband's going to try and stay faithful to his wife, it's not enough for him to try not to love other women. He needs to fill his heart with the love of his wife so that love excludes those other chicks. It's not enough to just have the absence of the bad love. He needs to have the fullness of the good love. If he's not willing to strive to go deeper in his relationship with his wife, other loves will always compete and win. So too with us. We sin because we love things more than God. We love other stuff. We seek that satisfaction elsewhere. No amount of re-taming and training your behavior will replace the fact that you have a deep love for God and a deep brokenness that seeks that love elsewhere. And yes, you're in darkness. So half the time you don't even see it for what it is. But the light has come in the person of Jesus, where God has profoundly said in Christmas, I love you. And offered that love. And so beginning to hear light is beginning to respond to God's love. You begin to step out of darkness and be transformed from a darkened way of living when you move into accepting God's love. That's when the works of light can be clearly seen as being carried out in God, in that deep love relationship with God. Whatever we say of Christianity, whatever habits and disciplines we preach or teach, if they don't have the foundation of I am one who is loved by God, I receive his love and have entered into a love relationship with him, then all that other stuff ends up going off track. It gets proud or it gets manipulative or it just gets bad. It has to all be anchored to this core. The heart of the gospel is God's love for us in the person of Jesus. For God so loved the world. Christmas starts as an I love you from God. But it goes on. My notes are wonderful, so let's make sure I'm not skipping anything I wanted to. God's love saves. That's our second point. You need God's love. God's love saves. When we talk about love, there's lots of fun and dysfunctional ways of defining. We've already recognized that right here in our passage is an awareness that people live in darkness, and they often choose to stay in darkness rather than move to light. If we're in darkness, our definitions are going to be lousy. Our view of a love that we're dysfunctionally trying to satisfy with all the wrong stuff, it shows a brokenness. We are not whole in our ability to love and understanding of what love means. And that's producing sinful behavior, sinful affections, sinful appetites that run away from God. So we need to look at how God's love is revealed. And God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is demonstrated in an action that is saving. It is not simply empty lip service. God's love is not like your Christmas. Because Christmas is one of those times where we just fill the air with empty words. You've already done it. You said Merry Christmas to tons of people you don't like and don't want to have a Merry Christmas. You don't want them to have joy, but you'll say it. And you're not going to do anything to try and bring them joy. In fact, you said it so they'd go away. It was the least committed statement you've probably said in the last week. Some of you followed it up with more things like, I never see you. We should get together more often. And you have no intention of seeing them till next Christmas. You don't want to. You'll say it, but it's just words. It's nice words, but not loving words in the way love is revealed in the person of God. Because God did not sit up in heaven that first Christmas and just go, I want to save you. See you next Christmas. I love you and you've got an issue. Bye. God loves the world so that he sends his Son. Love in this picture is an action where God sacrifices for our benefit to actually redeem us. That's what love looks like when God loves. It's not just words. It's not just emptiness. It's a follow-through. I think you need to catch that because especially speaking in a church service, we're used to Christianity being a ton of songs that we sing and words that we say. And we, just as it's, you know, you feel a little tinge of guilt when you're like, yeah, I know I say stuff at Christmas that are empty. You don't even feel guilty half the time that we say tons and sing tons of stuff in church that we have zero intention of doing. Christianity as lip service is like the default Christianity of our day. Say it, don't do it. But Christianity is fundamentally based on a God whose word meant action. And that was what love means. And so if I'm going to understand this, I need to recognize that God's love for me is not just a nice concept for me to think about, talk about, and hear about. God is actively invested in changing you because he loves you. And so if your concept of Jesus is just talk, just Christmas ceremonies where we sing a couple songs and tell a couple stories, but the message of Christmas hasn't actually resulted in God changing you, then maybe you still haven't understood and received the love that Christmas is talking about. You've heard about it, but in lip service. What I'm saying is God is not playing lip service games. He's actually interested in getting in your business. Changing your broken, darkened way of living. Reaching into the things that are deeply entrenched that you do because you love to and you think it will make you happy. It never has, but... And he wants to meet you there in that place of pain, longing, angst, failure, and save you. Actually take you out of that. God's love is a saving love. We see love as an action, love as a choice, love as a commitment. To redeem, to transform. Third point I wrote this really short because it had to be translated this morning, so it was twice as long in the Spanish service. Love is a gift. And this is just following the logic. John says in 16 through 21, over and over, the way we get this love of God, the way that Jesus actually saved us, is by belief, nothing more. God is the active agent, we are the recipient. So the one who believes is no longer condemned. The one who doesn't believe, he's already condemned. The classic verse, whoever believes on him will not perish. It's a gift, which means it's just a grace thing. It's not a wage. It's not an earned thing. And this is one of those things that at first seems boggling, but when you chew on it a little longer, it makes a ton of sense. You go, if Christianity preaches the gospel that God, freely, unearned, is willing to give gracious forgiveness to all, he offers his love and grace to anybody for free, wouldn't you think everybody wants a free gift, that they just take it? Why isn't the whole world Christian by now if we have free eternity, you know, booths set up all over the place? You'd think we'd sell out. But grace actually is profoundly awkward. You look at other faiths and they have one thing profoundly in common, which is that they give you a path of devotion to attain to some sense of perfection, wholeness, nirvana, whatever the good treat that we're hanging out is. You can work for it. You can earn it. You can be the guru, the expert. And we like that because it feeds that same darkened way of living of me in my prideful self just running by my own love rather than receiving the love of the Father. And so I want to continue in my darkness. I don't want the light to come in and say, you can't get it. You don't even want it. You are disordered at the very core of your passions and you need a loving God to save you. I want to think I'm okay. I want to defend my darkened way of living, so give me a job. Give me a task. I'll pick the religion that has the one that's more doable to me. Maybe I like the meditation road. Maybe I like the work road. Whether it's Islam, Hinduism, even modern Judaism, at the core of it is an infatuation with works to do to please God, with an obedience I can offer so that I can earn my transformation. As Americans, we love that stuff. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, a self-made man. We profoundly respect the people who don't take a free handout, which makes the gospel just painfully humiliating, because it's a gift, not a prize you earn. It's not a badge to stick on your chest because of what you did. God in love is the actor. You are the recipient. That's why grace is good news but hard news.
In terms of other religions, do you think other religions in general, I mean, secularists would say God is love, you know, but they mean that in a very shallow sense. But do you think other religions, like, do you think the average Muslim thinks God loves him?
You know, the question is, do other religions view God as love? The statement is popular.
Right.
But the point you raise is we have to define love. And most places will. Love is both a feeling and an action. The feeling I'm usually careful to call affection, to distinguish it from love, the active commitment. Because you can be loving in the biblical sense, whether you have affection or not. I don't know how God felt towards me when he sent his son. I don't know how he felt toward me while his son was torturously dying on the cross. Warm fuzzies probably was not in the picture at that moment. But he was profoundly, more completely than I probably will ever understand, he was loving me. Lavishing his love on me in a superabundance. So this is our issue. The language of affectional love makes beautiful stories. It writes half the love songs you'll hear on the radio, including on the Christian channel. And it gives you almost nothing as far as practical guidance on how to live as a loving person and how to respond to a loving God. Because the loving God who sees love as an action he makes can be loving and just. No problem there. When it's an affectional thing, affections struggle with justice because justice is so harsh. How do you feel loving while saying something's wrong? It's such a killer of the mood. And so you'll go into a lot of these other places, and the picture of the loving God is actually a God who's feely rather than a God who sends his own son to die in our place. And so you go into Islam, they part ways with us. There's no way that it was God who died on the cross. They like Jesus as a prophet, but God was not on that cross because God does not come and die. He can't die. They think we're absurd. So their God doesn't do that. So whatever they mean by God loving us, it is less than choosing to send his son to die for our sins. Amen. And so, yeah, love is defined differently. So maybe God has, you know, for your more liberal factions of Islam, I don't think they mind thinking of a God who has fond feelings towards you. But if God is just very fond of you, that doesn't quite reach dying for you. It's a lesser love. Mm-hmm. I think he's probably fond of you too most of the time, but I think God loves me enough to be ticked at me at times, like a good parent. Because justice is not incompatible with love as a choice modeled in the cross.
Right. What's that? It says God's wrath.
Right.
So obviously he's mad at times.
Right. When we see love biblically defined, wrath is not an opposite or an issue for love. When we see love secularly defined, we don't know how to get our Bible to stay intact. Because we've got all these other things that we're also reading in a feely way. And since love is a feeling, if God has any other feelings, we kind of lose God. Love is an action and a commitment. When people get married, they're not having a feely moment. They're having a covenant. And that's love. It's profound love. It's a fullness of love when you make covenant because it's love taken to that permanent level. And God, a God of covenant, delivered on his covenant on a cross. So, love is by grace. The gift is by grace. And from our side, John says it's received by faith. If we're running with the gift analogy, getting a fair definition of faith is important. And if you want to be a horrible parent, which I probably will be, this is the experiment I think would be fun to do on a Christmas. We have a tendency to define faith as agreeing with the facts of a thing. Mental assent equals faith, right? If I say Jesus is Lord, you say amen, you have faith. That's just believing a thing exists and is true. So let's see if our kids have faith in their Christmas gifts. They believe the Christmas gifts exist. They believe the Christmas gift is for them. They believe it's a good thing. Cool, you have faith. And we'll just leave it under the tree, and it can continue to exist and be good and be for you, but it stays under the tree, and we just can use the same gifts every year. It'll still be under there next year. I'll tell my kids I'm just teaching what faith is by not letting them open their gifts. I think this would be an awesome thing, at least to make them wait a day and then let them become pagans on Christmas or something. Right. And the tragedy is, like, as much as that's like, you know, manipulating your kids to make a point, that's most of our relationship with God the Father. Our Christianity is often a gifts under the tree Christianity. We'll come in, we can preach the message, and everyone goes, amen, praise God, sure. But do we open it? Do we actually receive what we are agreeing to be true? Because getting the gift is the key aspect. It's not enough to agree the gift exists. It needs to become yours. And you need to begin interacting with it so that your life is different afterwards. You now have the toy. When I teach at summer camps, one of the things we've done a couple times, which is really fun, and I honestly thought about doing it to y'all. Maybe I should have. Because we teach in these pavilions. We took the pavilion and we set obstacles all over. And then we took one of the kids and we blindfold them and we spin them around until they're like completely disoriented and then drag them up to the one side of the room. And the idea is they have to get across the room without touching any of the obstacles. Then we have everyone else in the room start yelling out bad directions. Left, straight, duck, jump, turn, up, you know, stop, go. And then we have one person, the teacher, telling them true directions. Stands there with them. And they have a choice of what voice to listen to. There's tons of voices, most of them bad, some of them highly questionable in whether we should let them talk, you know. But there is one voice that can guide them across the room. And it's listening to and submitting themselves to that one voice that can get them across the room successfully. And if they got to the other room, took off the blindfold, said, "Yes, I am awesome. I am the best room navigator," we would all think they're like drunk or something. Because even though they were the ones taking every step, none of it's to their credit. They had to fully entrust themselves to the other. And it was the other's sight, the other's wisdom, the other's knowledge that navigated that whole path that they actively walked. That's meant to be a picture of faith. I say, I need to believe in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Another way of saying that is entrust yourself to Jesus. In the same sense as the blindfolded kid entrusts himself to somebody like me, which is way more sketchy. Trust Jesus. Don't trust me. Yes, it's going to be active obedience, but I'm not taking grace off the table one bit. You don't see the whole picture. You've got 100 other voices telling you how to live, what to seek, what matters, what's valuable. And when you consistently say, "I will follow Jesus, Jesus' voice will be the direction of my life. Jesus' yes is my yes. Jesus' no is my no. I am entrusting myself to Him with each of those blindfolded steps." Sometimes He'll explain the room to you. Sometimes He just says, "Step to the left." And the walk of faith is that entrusting myself to Him. And so when I get saved, when I'm converted, it was the decision of what voice will be the voice in my life. Room full of noise, and I said, "I'll follow the teacher." I picked a sign. From there on out, it's just a question of how well or how consistently I am expressing that decision. But if I said I'm following the teacher and then I don't actually ever listen to Him, know Him, you're fair to question the sincerity of my statement. True faith should always be that entrusting myself to Him so that my life is guided, shaped, molded by Him. That's the walk of faith. And coming back to our passage, if before I have a darkened way of living, maybe we could say a blindfolded way of living, when I entrust Him, this is how light comes in. He has the light. He sees the room. And when I entrust Him, I'm being pulled away from my darkened way of living, and I begin to actually see that my works, as the passage says, so it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God. Jesus is the person of God coming into our darkened world with eyes open to see. And all those who entrust themselves in him find that God is lovingly saving them. This makes salvation profoundly tangible. Your actual life is changed because you're actually doing things differently. We see God carrying you in your works. That's a salvation that should be seen this side of heaven. And steps taken, obstacles avoided, to overuse the analogy. That's a Christmas gift that comes out of under the tree and now has the packaging open. And every time I submit to Jesus and how I respond to a person, it's like opening the box and pulling a piece out and looking. It's mine, but I'm getting it now. Every sidestep in obedience to Jesus is actually enjoying the gift that is mine. Experiencing it, touching it, feeling it. So when we come to Christmas, and I've deliberately used Christmas analogies the whole way through, I want to drag you back to that focus. Christmas is God saying, "I love you." Christmas is His love expressed in a saving way as a gift received. And when we come through Christmas, if we miss that, what do we have left? Many of us have a Christianity that is Christmas-less. Christmas-less. That is, there's no gift received. Just talk. We want to come back to being a people who see and hear the love of God at Christmas and all year. God is actively pursuing you, choosing you, loving you. We want to be a people who are willing to see love as more than just a religious experience or an emotional moment. Today we sang hymns the whole time. Maybe that wasn't your cup of tea and wasn't exciting enough for you. Maybe that was your favorite Sunday of the year. Neither feeling is the substance of your faith. That's a feeling. That's an affection. Have them, don't have them, whatever. What we're talking about here is to see the love of God as an act towards you that you can respond to and be changed. And so we see it as something you need. We see it as something that's meant to change and transform you. We see it as a gift to be received by faith. That's the gospel. That's Christmas. We've spent several weeks talking about all the different ways that Christ is our answer. Christ our hope. Christ our faithfulness. Christ our joy. Christ the love of God. He is the definition of love. He is the means by which it is received. He is the voice that will guide you through life. So as we come to Christmas, God offers you a gift. Sees you in the midst of your sin for what it is, and says to you, I love you. That's our encouragement. We're not going to do big discussion groups this week, as much as I just want to give you some time to let that be the center. I don't know where you go from here and what the next family event looks like. You want to get your heart centered on the person of Jesus as the love of God to you. And carry that into whatever your family stuff's got going. I want to encourage you that anything you're doing for Christmas that misses that definition of love, that expression of love, is not terribly Christmassy. I challenge you to know the love of God personally. So we are going to take communion in a little bit here. I hope that makes sense at this point. And so what I typically do is in the next two songs, we say anywhere in there the table is open. What I'd like to do is let the first song in particular be a time for you just to reflect. Sing, but don't come to the table yet. Let it sit. Let God's word sit. Reflect on God's love for you. So when you come up, it's you professing afresh your love for God, your reception of his love, and your commitment to walk in faith as one who is loved by God. So let me pray for us, and then we'll start singing again. Let's pray. Father, you love us so well. We come this Christmas season to say thank you. The very giving of your Son as an act of love. God, help us to be a grateful people. I pray for so many of the gatherings going on right now. As the angel said, let Christmas be tidings of good news and great joy. We want to see that kind of joy and good news experienced all over the world. And so as people gather and celebrate, we ask that you would put your Son, his sacrifice, his salvation at the very center so that people would truly know the good news, truly know the great joy. Let that begin with us, God. Where we are seeking love elsewhere, give us a heart of repentance to turn and find our love in you. And God, where there are people in our lives who don't yet know that love, or maybe know about it but have not yet received it, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to open doors, to bring your gospel with power through our lips to them, so that they may come to know your love for them. So God, I pray for opportunities for each one here. As long as they know you, or may they share you. And God, as we come to your table to celebrate and remember your Son's death for us, let it be for us a reminder of our own calling to lay down our lives as he has, as a witness and a testimony to his goodness till he comes back. So make your gospel the greatest gift this Christmas. We ask this in your name.